Searches places that he don't wanna go. Looks for love and for hope.
Good evening, and welcome to What the World Needs Now with host Ken Johnston. Stay tuned as Ken talks with authors, journalists, and others regarding topics important to us as Catholics in a world that's in desperate need of God's love.
Love that comforts from heaven above.
And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston. I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. Both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years allows me to be here every Wednesday to try and bring you great shows like today's. Just one announcement before we go to our guest, and that's our golf outing is coming up on Monday, October the 14th. We're going to return to Tallamore Country Club in Ambler, Pennsylvania, and we have a great day of golf with sandwiched in between lunch and dinner. At dinner, we'll have a silent auction and raise much-needed funds for this great radio apostolate. You can get all the information on our website at inhissign.com. If you look at the bottom of the homepage, there's a link there to download the flyer. It'll tell you how to register for golf, how to become a sponsor. If you just want to come for dinner, you can do that as well. But all the information is there. If you have any questions, you can reach Maureen here at 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906. With that, any further ado, I want to get to our guest today, who is Michael Warren Davis, and he is a contributing editor for The American Conservative and an editor at Sophia Institute Press. He previously served as communications director for the Melkite Church in the United States, was editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine, and U.S. editor of the Catholic Herald of London. His writing has appeared in a variety of magazines, from the New York Post to First Things. He invites you to follow a Substack newsletter at, and you're going to have to help me with this one, Michael, Theologia Manalia. Is that close?
I don't write that Substack anymore, so you're off the hook.
Oh, forget the Substack. Funny, it was in both the email and it's in the book, but sorry to hear, but I guess because you're not writing there, you had an opportunity to write this wonderful book called After Christendom. It's published by Sophia Institute Press, available at sophiainstitute.com, locally here in the Philadelphia market. I'd encourage you to visit the St. Jude shop and pick it up there. If you have to travel a distance to get there, I would just call them and make sure they have it in stock before you make the ride. They usually have a bunch of Sophia's books on the shelves, but just make sure before you set out. So, Michael, what was it that kind of pushed you to put this book together? Michael?
Hello.
Oh, there you are. I lost you there.
Oh, sorry about that. I use a microphone because it's usually more reliable. Can you still hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you now. Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Yeah, so my background is in political journalism for the most part. I started as a political journalist when I was 19, 20. And I did a lot of commentary. Not to toot my own horn, but I appeared in some pretty important publications like the New York Post, and I was on Tucker Carlson Tonight when he was on Fox News. And but I found, as time went on, I found that all the discourse in politics and secular politics was very, very hollow. And it wasn't even that the solutions were wrong. It was that no one seemed to be able to correctly identify the problem. And so to the one-sentence answer is that I came increasingly to believe that the crisis that we're facing is not cultural or political or economic. Those are aspects of the crisis. But ultimately the crisis is spiritual, and it needs a spiritual solution. And so this is a book for people who are looking around the world. world thinking to themselves, everything is falling apart. Why? What's going wrong? And what can I do? More importantly, what can I do about it? And who realize that, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. This is a book for people who want to die to the world and to try to serve God. That sounds grandiose, I did my very best to keep my voice out of the book and just to talk about the many great men and women who recognize this, who were this very thing, that Western civilization is falling apart because we are undergoing a great apostasy. People like C.S. Lewis, Pope Benedict XVI, Father Seraphim Rose, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, the whole lot, they're all in there. And what I've just tried to do is collate and collect all of their diagnoses and their cures and put them together in one volume.
And you've done that. I mentioned I only had a minute to talk before we went live, and I've gotten through most of the book. And it really well done and enlightening to me as to the things that we can do, because a lot of, you know, there's a whole lot of people that are, you know, out there tooting their horns about the upcoming election and, you know, we need to vote for this person or we're doomed to vote for that person and we're really doomed. And yet, in one of the opening chapters, I think it was in chapter two, where, you know, you come to realize that having good government is really a benefit. It's not something to be expected, because when you look over the course of history, there's probably been more bad governments than good governments, and those that serve themselves rather than serving the people. And I think that came from early on from Augustine. And so, you know, one of the interesting things in your bio, you were involved with Crisis Magazine, and I usually don't put comments out there, but Crisis had an article out there last week. You know, that if a certain person gets elected in November, it'll be the death of the family. And my immediate thought, and it wouldn't be a thought that normally came to me, is when did we relegate the family or our faith or the individual to the government? And do they actually have the power? And I mentioned that to a friend of mine, And they were like, absolutely, they have the power and they have the influence. And I think we look around and whether it's in our schools, the government, the media, they definitely have a huge influence. But I think we as people have kind of given up and relegated that role to them. And I think your book talks about how we bring that back and worry about ourselves as individuals first, and then it's only when we do that we can actually enlighten other people.
Amen. Yeah, there's one of the big debates that's been going on in the high intellectual circles, way too high for me, are between those who want a kind of Christian nationalism, or what's called in the Catholic Church integralism, some sort of theocratic government, versus those who believe that we should have a more secular government, who believe that Christianity is actually inherently kind of pro-secularism, pro-liberalism. And I think that both of those views are more or less wrong. I think that, and this is an important point that you find first in Scripture, in the letters of St. Paul, in the letters of St. Peter, and then in the writings of St. Augustine, but really all the Church Fathers, who are very careful to emphasize that all power on earth comes from God, and that God will use, you know, good government is a blessing, but sometimes God will give us bad governments to really for our benefit. Oftentimes he'll allow bad rulers to come to power as a way of reminding us that we're not made to flourish in this world. That's not why God created us. God didn't create us to be wealthy and powerful. God created us to be humble and meek and to serve others, and above all, to love him and to worship him. And we need to look at politics in that way. We need to not think I'm going to do everything that I possibly can to get the form of government that I want. No, we need to look at the world around us and say, why is God allowing this to happen? What lesson is he trying to teach us? And to be very clear, a lot of reviewers say that this book is kind of is pacifistic or that it's quietist, that I say that all politics is bad. That's absolutely not true. I say in the book that we can and should be informed citizens, and that we should take our duty to vote seriously. That we should be politically involved. But you know, how much time during the year do you spend voting? Maybe, you know, half an hour a year, maybe an hour. It actually doesn't take that much effort. So what are you doing with the rest of your time? Right? Are you praying for Joe Biden or Donald Trump, whoever the president happens to be? Are you going out there and evangelizing your neighbors, trying to bring them into the church to build that, you know, that society within a society that the Acts of the Apostles talks about? That what are you doing to build up the kingdom when you're not at the polls, physically at the polls? And that's kind of what this book.
I lost you again, Michael. There you are. I think you're
Hello,
back.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, now I can.
I don't know what's going on. I'm sorry about that. What was the last thing you heard?
Talking about going to the polls. It was only for a second.
Yeah. So when you're not going to the polls, what are you doing with the rest of your time? What are you doing to build up the kingdom in that in-between time? If you only go to the polls for half an hour to an hour a year, you've got all that time in which you can be praying, you can be evangelizing, you can be, you can be serving the poor and doing other things to build up God's kingdom.
I couldn't agree more. And I think about how much time has been wasted, and I think social media may have its place, but I know even myself, like I mentioned that Crisis Magazine article, the next thing you know, I'm on Telegram, and then I'm looking at other stuff on there, or if you go down the Twitter rabbit hole, and, you know, next thing you know, a couple hours has gone by, you've accomplished nothing except getting angry, and it was a couple hours that could have been spent in front of the Blessed Sacrament in an adoration chapel somewhere, or at least in prayer wherever I was, rather than staring at the darn phone.
Yeah, I have a chapter on this. I actually, when I got my, I don't work for Sophia Institute Press anymore. I have a new job that required me to get a smartphone. But today's the last day. I ordered a dumb phone through our service provider, flip phone. The screen is this. I have a whole chapter on screens and technology.
Yeah.
And it really is a demonic tool. Whether or not it was made for that purpose, the devil works so powerfully through laptops and cell phones. And I'm not just talking about adult content, right? I mean, that time that how many times have you stayed up till midnight scrolling through Facebook or watching YouTube videos and then find, oh, I got to go to bed and work to get up for work tomorrow. I don't have time to pray. Right, that is a huge victory for the devil. The devil doesn't care what you're doing as long as you're not praying, as long as you're not focusing on God. Anything that he can do to distract you, he's happy. And that's what our screens do. And we have to make sacrifices to tear ourselves away from these demonic influences.
You know, early in the book, there's a chapter on despise the world, and then you'd already mentioned about serving two masters, God or mammon. But the word I had not heard before, and you go talk about it at length here, is, and again, you're going to have to help me, Zenitia?
You know, I don't actually know how to pronounce it. I don't know how to pronounce it. I think it's Zenitia.
Okay.
But my Greek's not very good.
Yeah, for those that are listening, it's spelled Xenitia. And I think it goes along the lines we were talking earlier about not being citizens of the world, but even going so far in the chapter before that, in despising the world, and something that we don't hear talked about much today.
Mm. Yeah, so what it means, what Xenitia means is, it means it's the first rung on the ladder of divine ascent, a book by St. John Climacus. And it's the first rung on the ladder is this, and what it really means is exile. It means the state of being a foreigner, of being away from home. And according to St. John, the first step, the very first thing we have to do if we want to grow spiritually is to recognize that we're not made for this world, that we'll never be happy in this life. And this idea of Zenity is very closely tied to nostalgia. Nostalgia is kind of the opposite feeling. It's another, you know, word of Greek origin, and it means homesickness. And so when we experience this feeling of foreignness, we begin to long for our home, for our true home, which is, you know, not heaven, but the perfect earth that was before the fall, and the earth that will be recreated after the day of judgment for us.
Yeah, and you know, like I said, you get such consolation when we realize that we're not, you know, that there is a somewhere so much greater that we're destined for. And as I go through the book and looking at it now, there's so many pieces that are underlined. And one in particular, we would sacrifice the pure teachings of Christ on the altar of political power. We reject the role of suffering servant. We refuse the cross. And in our discussion already, talking about Jesus Christ, if he's our example, you know, we see the suffering that he went through, and yet how many of us do everything in our power to avoid every little bit of suffering that we can, and then when it does come, it's like the whole world crashes around us.
Amen. I don't want to become judgmental here, but I think that this is a real problem that conservative Christians, quote unquote, I don't like the term conservative personally, but people who are generally defined as conservative Christians that we face all the time. If we allow ourselves to become hateful, to become angry, to say, you know, F Joe Biden, or to cuss out, to wish the death, you know, to wish harm on people who don't agree with us politically, if we allow ourselves to lose our peace, if we allow ourselves to be robbed of our joy and our peace, which are gifts of the Holy Spirit, if we give those up, it's not just a self-inflicted wound, although it is that. It's also an act of impiety. If we allow our desire for worldly political power to make us less charitable, less hopeful, less peaceful, then we are bad Christians. We're not following Christ's commandments. And again, this is not to say that, you know, this means you have to have this sort of dopey, mindless optimism and think that Joe Biden is the greatest thing since sliced bread. That's absolutely not. You can have a cold, kind of rational assessment of how bad things are in this country. Because they are bad. That's the whole first chapter of the book, right? But the question is, what is our uniquely Christian response? How do we respond as Christians? And if God is teaching us by this suffering that God is allowing us to undergo, he's trying to teach us a lesson. And if we refuse to teach that, to learn that lesson, if we refuse to accept the cross that he's giving us, and we say, No, I would rather have power, I would rather have wealth. That is a terrible act of impiety. And that's something that we won't learn the lesson that God is trying to teach us, and things will never get better. And secondly, we will be held to account at the judgment seat for preferring our own will, our own judgments to God's will and to God's judgments.
And couldn't agree with you more. In that chapter on two masters, there's another great line. We're supposed to devote ourselves to becoming saints and let God add the rest. And you know, to accept that, I think there's quite a bit of faith and trust that needs to be had. Kind of did that myself a couple of years ago when I left the pretty good job and the really good salary. Sometimes my wife still reminds me about it, and you know, got into full-time addiction ministry and radio work and some other things that have come along as a result. But I'm no worse off now than I was a couple of years ago. Now, that doesn't mean that you know, the economy could wipe out the rest of my IRA and I'll really be in trouble. But I think we need to trust God. And so when I saw that sentence, we're supposed to devote ourselves to becoming saints and let God add the rest. And he will. I mean, we look back to the lives of the saints, you know, not just the ones that lived in monasteries or cloisters, but, you know, Pope John Paul II, canonized a number of lay people, husbands and wives and what have you. And, you know, they gave up all for Christ, and God gave them everything, provided for everything that they needed.
Yeah, the Lord says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. And you know, we must be saying to ourselves, all right, I've got the kingdom of God. I'm perfect. I'm a saint. And so now where's everything else? Why hasn't it been added unto me? You know what I mean? What the Lord meant is that, you know, we need to become humble. We need to become meek. We need to devote ourselves to prayer and fasting and the loving service of our fellow man, to preaching the gospel, to trying to win our neighbors for Christ. To what is the EWTN slogan? Preach, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity. Mm-hmm. And great little concept. And that's what it means to seek the kingdom of God. And then if we do this, everything else will be given to us by God, because everything is in His power. Anthony, there's a great Orthodox bishop, Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, who I quote towards the end of the book, where he says that it's only a metal gauntlet is absolutely useless to a surgeon. It's only the very thin, delicate glove that the surgeon can use to perform his very fine ministry, and it's only the thinnest, most yielding sail that can catch the wind and carry the boat. And he's saying that this is what we must be. We must be absolutely submissive to God's will if we are to become an instrument for His grace in the world.
Yeah, and the people that you quote throughout this book, and there really isn't a paragraph in it that doesn't contain a ton of information. It's not like you can't skip a paragraph or a page for all the good that's missed. And one of my heroes is C.S. Lewis, and you know, the one line that you have in here, and I think it comes from, was it him? It's from Lewis, but you proceed it by saying, for the Christian, the most important thing to understand about anyone, friend or foe, is that he's immortal. Here, too, I think Lewis put it best, there are no ordinary people. And it's like, it's so factual, and yet people probably go a lifetime without ever thinking about this. And when you consider that, and I, you know, being a husband, having four kids, a couple of grandkids, and I think most Catholics that I talk to these days that are, you know, my generation, I'm 63 years old, those that have kids and grandkids, number one concern is that their kids aren't going to church, and, you know, even though they may have been brought up in the faith and went to 12 years of Catholic school. And my way of handling that is through prayer. I mean, I'm certainly not going to beat them over the head to try to force them to go to Mass on Sunday. But it's not just my family. It's everybody I come into contact with each day is an immortal being. And like you've said elsewhere, you know, we're all going to end up in one of two places. And what are we doing to make sure that we get to heaven? And are we doing our best to help others to get there as well?
I think that there's – what's that? Oh, I'm sorry. I think the connection's a little spotty as you realize. One of the other things that I mentioned a little early in the book, which is related to this, is that we have to realize that, you know, the majority of our children or grandchildren or great grandchildren, statistically will fall away, and we think that we assume that we are immune, that, you know, that we're the solution and everyone else is the problem. Well, no, I mean, that's not, by no means is that necessarily the case. And we have to be very careful, as you say, we have to be very careful about how we hand the faith on to our children. Is it a drudgery and a chore that we force upon them? Or is it something beautiful and joyous and life-giving that they want to participate in? And you know, there has to be an element of both, actually. The parents that I know who have had whose children continue to go to mass or to church or whatever, are the ones who are not the most lax and the most, you know, the most touchy feely. There has to be a healthy understanding that, you know, if you willingly disobey God by skipping church for no good reason, then there are eternal consequences for that. It's a bad decision and you shouldn't do it. That's just reality. It's unfair not to give our children that, it's the advantage of knowing that, of feeling of kind of a holy fear of God. But at the same time, it can't be all drudgery. It can't be all fear. Our faith can't be based simply on a desire to avoid eternal punishment, because frankly, that's not God. If you don't know the love of God, then you don't know God, and Christianity will not make any sense. And so this is something that we all have to think about. This is not a question that we can avoid simply by saying, I go to this homeschool co-op, or I go to this excellent Catholic school, or I go to this Latin Mass parish, or those are all good things. Intentional community, it's intentional communities are wonderful, but there's still no guarantee. This is something that this is a struggle that we have to fight every single day. That's the lot of the Christian in 21st century America.
Very good. Our guest today is Michael Warren Davis. We're talking about his book, After Christendom. It's published by Sophia Institute Press, available at sophiainstitute.com, their website. It's also available locally here at the St. Jude Shop in Havertown. And we've already reached the bottom of the hour, Michael, so we're going to take a short break. And when we come back, we've talked a lot about the problem. Maybe we can talk a little bit about the solution. So for our listeners, please don't go away. We'll be right back after this short break.
This is Linda Purcell. I listen to In His Sign Catholic Radio every chance I get. Kathleen convicts me with the words of our Lord. Kathleen lives in His love, and for me, just the opportunity to listen to her is my road to Emmaus. My heart is burning for our Lord Jesus. I am set on fire each time I tune in His Sign Catholic Radio. Why don't you give it a try too?
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Your host, Ken Johnston. Again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support so that I can be here on Wednesdays and the rest of our hosts can be here Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 p.m. here on WTMR 800 a.m. And over the Internet, you can follow us on our Facebook page. We broadcast live there Monday through Friday, and you can also get us on the WTMR radio website or through their app. Our friend Bob that called in the last hour from Fruitland Park, Florida, raves about the app and how well it comes through down there. So listen however you can, especially as the dark days of fall and winter come, and we'll have to turn down the signal maybe more difficult to pick us up over the air. And again, our guest is Michael Warren Davis. The book we're talking about is After Christendom, published by Sophia Institute Press. And one other line before we go to the solution, Michael, is that it says, "Those who persecute us only smooth our way to paradise." And, you know, nobody wants to be persecuted. A group of us have gotten together. We're reading Dan Burke's book, Finding Peace in the Storm. And it talks a lot about Alphonso Liguori's Uniformity with God's Will. And in that book, and as well as yours, you come to learn that, you know, that everything that happens in life happens because either God wants it to or he allows it to in order to bring about a greater good. And persecutions of the past, whether it's of a whole block of people or individuals, has brought about a greater good and will bring about a greater good in us. So I think it can be really hard sometimes to face persecution, but when we look at it through those eyes that it, you know, God's only allowing it to happen in order to bring about a greater good, it gives it a whole new meaning.
Yeah, I mean, we haven't faced anything like persecution yet, truly. And I think that that's something important for us to keep in mind, that, you know, being banned on Facebook is not persecution. There are people who are persecuted, who are taken to court for preaching the gospel. This happens increasingly in places like England and France and Western Europe, where people go to jail, priests are murdered on the altar. This is happening, you know, not in the Middle East. Well, it is happening in the Middle East. God help us. It's been happening since the 7th, the 6th century, the 8th century. But it is now also happening in Western Europe, and it will happen in America. There's no reason why it shouldn't. Everything that charts the trajectory of civilization, it, for us, is going downwards. Every indicator shows that we are very soon going to be in a very similar place to where England and France are. And that means that priests will be murdered in churches. Churches will be attacked. They'll be desecrated. People will go to jail for hate speech for preaching the gospel. We have to be ready for that.
And you kind of lay that out. I couldn't get through the whole book in the time that I had, and I planned to, but getting to the solution, the persecution that you talk about in Russia alone, where it was 12 million Orthodox Christians were killed for their faith. In 1937 alone, 85,300 Orthodox clergy were shot. And You basically say that, you know, you could wipe out all of Los Angeles. That would be 12 million souls and would be equivalent to what the Russians did just to the Orthodox Christians, or the Soviets did to the Orthodox Christians. But the good news, and a couple paragraphs after that, you mentioned that between 1991 and 2008, the share of Russian adults identifying as Orthodox Christian rose from 31% to 72%, and that the Russian Orthodox Church has built 30,000 churches in the last 10 years. We don't hear a whole lot about that.
No, it's incredible. It's the single largest revival of Christianity that's ever happened anywhere in the world at any point in history. It's a perfect example of Christianity being, and this is an important point. I mean, people talk about the Russian Orthodox Church being under the thumb of the Soviet government. That's only true because the Soviet government murdered basically the entire Russian clergy and then appointed their own stool pigeons as bishops and priests. That could and probably will happen to some degree in the West, in the United States. But the underground church, the catacombs church in Russia, survived. The faith was preserved by pious men and women, priests, nuns, monks, who kept the faith and evangelized in secret, saints like Alexander Mann, and then also laymen like Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And this is a very powerful example that we in the West, there are many books that have been written about the persecution of Orthodoxy in Russia, and also, of course, Eastern Catholicism, and Protestantism. I mean, gosh, name a religious group that was not persecuted in the Soviet Union. But we should be studying their example on how to keep the faith in a time of persecution. And then follow that example. Study now and learn how to apply those lessons to our own time and our own circumstances.
Yeah. And so going back, and I think it's actually part of the solution, and it's in a preceding chapter, was the universal call to mysticism. And to talk about the solution at the individual level, and it all begins with that call to be a saint, and on the road to sanctity is prayer and mysticism and a few other things. So maybe your own experience or what you've kind of laid out with people. Obviously, we want them to go out and buy the book, but what because you'll get all the details. But maybe at a higher level, the steps individuals need to start taking now. In order to prepare for what might be coming. And I'll just add this. I mean, this is all averted or could be averted if there's a significant conversion to faith before it comes, and whether you label it the warning, the chastisement, whatever it is that's coming, we can start to avert that in our own lives by doing some of these things.
So I want to clarify, this is not my experience. I wish I could say it was my experience, but it's not. I'm not a very good Christian. I don't practice what I preach in this book, but I have a certain amount of, I like to read and I like to write, and I've tried to give this helpful guide again based on what I've read, what I've seen, the great modern masters like C.S. Lewis, like Benedict XVI, what they have said. And so the question of, how do we prepare for persecution? How the two ways that are recommended most often, one of them is prayer. One of them is personal prayer, mystical prayer. The most powerful example in the Christian tradition being the Jesus Prayer. And fasting is, among other things, this isn't its primary function, but one of the things that fasting does is it teaches us how to endure discomfort. It drives home for us that message that that we are not made for this world, that the things of this world are fleeting, and that we and that we can, in fact, by learning how to live more and more without food, without sleep, and other things, we learn to live not on bread but on the Word of God. That we're sustained more and more by prayer, and by God's grace, obviously. So that the short answer is yes. It's prayer. It's personal prayer. What's sometimes called mystical prayer, and it's fasting.
Yeah, and that's it took me a while to get on board with fasting, and I've been better at it at times of my life, and I've even had some folks comment about the changes they see in me when I am fasting versus when I'm not, and not it's more my confessors than anything else. And you know, the idea of fasting, for some people, it's like, well, I'm just giving up food. But I think, the food appetite is probably one of the most basic appetites. And if we can get that one under control, it makes it a lot easier to control all the others.
I know a priest who, he said that he's a wonderful, wonderful traditionalist, Latin Mass Catholic priest. And he told me once that he had a young man that came to him in confession and said that he wanted to whip himself. He wanted to use a flagellum, I think it's called, and to scourge himself as a form of discipline. And he smiled and said, how often do you fast? And he said, the young man said, what do you mean? He said, could you go a day without eating? And the young man said, no. He says, when you can go a day without eating, come back and we'll talk about it. We would, especially as men, we would so much rather, we would probably rather do literally anything than skip a meal, right?
Right, right.
that's why fasting is so powerful, because we as men especially just love to eat. And so if we can say to God, I am going to skip this meal, or I'm not going to eat meat or cheese or whatever, for your glory, to show my love for you, to draw, I'm gonna put away my love of cheeseburgers to make my heart that much more open to you, Lord. You know he's gonna rush in and fill that space like a vacuum.
Yep, and it's been my own experience, and it's funny because, and funny's not the right word, but it's interesting because of. Many of us are forced to live in the world. Married with kids, and I can't go spend, days upon days in an adoration chapel or go to a monastery. And even though that doesn't mean that you're still not going to face, issues when you're living in a religious community. But there are so many distractions in this world that, it takes 30 days to create a good habit and about 2 or 3 days to lose it. And I think and the evil one, and a lot of the circles that I travel in, and it's rare that I ever hear a homily or a sermon preached on spiritual warfare. But basically, that's what we're doing, right? We're going to war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think we need to be more aware of that, because when we start to do these things, the lower power, Satan, is, perks up, and he's got to watch out for us now. And so the distractions, even subtle ones, can throw us off pretty quickly if we're not aware of them.
Amen. I couldn't put it better.
Yeah. So you mentioned the Jesus prayer, and just a lot of time is dedicated to that. It's probably one of the most basic prayers, but one that we seldom hear about. At least I haven't. Every once in a while, I'll see a book like yours or a particular podcast will bring it up. But the most basic of prayers that can really be life-changing, and it sounds like it has been in your own life based on some of the things that you've written.
Yeah, it's just the thing that I love to talk about the most. The Jesus Prayer, according to St. John Chrysostom, the Jesus Prayer was kind of formulated, was handed down to us by St. Paul the Apostle. But it certainly it became very prominent in Christian spirituality through the in the deserts of Egypt, the desert fathers and the desert mothers. They were the ones that really made it the center of their spiritual life. It was brought to the world by especially by Saint John Cassian, one of the great forerunners to Saint Benedict of Nursia. So it is both it has quote unquote Eastern roots, but it is equally belongs to the Western tradition. And the prayer is there's actually no standard formula. It should just be one sentence that contains the name of the Lord Jesus. And so and usually an appeal for mercy. So the most common form is Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the shorter version is Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. And it's said to be the perfect prayer because it's a confession of sins, it's a proclamation of faith, it's an act of obedience, it's an appeal for mercy, and it's a request for intercession. And so the tradition is to pray it often, usually in sets of either 33, 50, 100, or 300, using a prayer rope or some other sort of prayer. In Russia, they have listovki and things like that. And to do this while not clearing one's mind per se, it's not like a Buddhist exercise, but while trying to rid oneself of distraction and focus on the imminent presence of Christ within one's own heart and, of course, all around one. And because this is what it is, right? It's a conversation that we have with Christ. It's all prayer is truly us speaking to God. And the Jesus prayer, there's no, unlike with the rosary and other things, there's no, you don't imagine Jesus. You actually try to shut down the imaginative part of your mind and focus purely on the imminent presence of Christ while praying this at a more or less conversational pace. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. Speak it because you are. Speak it as though you're talking to Christ who's right in front of you because he is right in front of you, right? And also behind you, above you, beneath you, within you, without you.
Very good. Our guest today is Michael Warren Davis. The book we've been talking about is called After Christendom. It's published by Sophia Institute Press, available at sophiainstitute.com. If you're going to buy it in a store, I highly recommend the St. Jude shop here locally in Havertown. But kind of use those outlets before we go to the big box stores, if you will, and give them the business. So we've got about 5 minutes left, Michael, and covered quite a bit, but I assure our listeners there's a whole lot more in this book than what we've talked about today. And, highly recommend it. I think somewhere in here, forgive me, I don't know if it was here or something else I recently read about the news and fear porn. And it's so easy to get wrapped up in this fear thing about what's coming or not coming. And the bottom line is how little influence we have other than our vote. And then the circle of family and friends that we might have that we can actually influence a bit. And so having this book will give you insight, not only into the how we got to where we are today, but what we can do to survive in whatever it is that's coming. And even if it's not the worst of the worst, learning these things, these types of prayer, and just acknowledging the fact that we're, made for another world and need to grow closer to God in order to eventually get there will help us regardless of what comes. I think that's fair to say, Michael.
I agree. I think that's beautifully put.
Any final words for our listeners before we part ways? Anything that we've missed?
if I can just piggyback off of that thought, I mean, if you are an alcoholic, if you recognize that you have a drinking problem, the only thing that you can do is to stop drinking. You can't try to cut back. Some people are able to quit, to suffer from alcoholism, to quit drinking, and then eventually to go back to it. I mean, it happens. But you have to quit for a certain period of time. You have to quit. And I think that when we look at the things that destroy our peace, that rob us of our charity, that sap our joy from our lives, and we're talking about things that we've covered here already, things like, you know, fear porn in the news. If we're addicted to actual pornography, right? If we're, or if we're simply addicted to the doom scroll, right? The endless feed of nonsense that we get on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, yada yada. If we are truly addicted to those things, if those things are making it impossible for us to love God, to love our neighbor, if they're robbing us of our peace and our joy, if they're preventing us from praying, then the only thing that we can do is quit them. We have to give them up. We have to get rid of the smartphone. We have to delete the social media accounts. We have to cancel our subscriptions. We have to block the news sites on our computers. We have to, I think this is common sense. This is, you know, this is like basic, this is human psychology 101. And that's a lot of what I recommend in this book. And there are a lot of people who, and it's quite simple, but we're afraid to do it, right?
Right.
We're afraid to make these radical changes in our lives and yet, alas, that's the only way that we can truly become disciples of Jesus Christ, is to make these radical changes. What does the Lord say to the young man? Sell all that you have and follow me. We are attached to those things the way that the young man is attached to those riches. Not because money is in itself, you know, evil, not that anyone who has money is evil, but because those things have taken a hold of the young man's heart. And the only solution for him, the only way that he can go to heaven, is by throwing those things away completely, by selling all that he has and giving to the poor. And then in our own way, we have to be willing to make the same sacrifice, to sell our iPhone, so to speak, to sell our newspaper subscriptions, to get those things out of our lives so that we can focus on following Christ. And if we're not prepared to make that great sacrifice, then what are we doing?
Spot on. And I'm sure that, as you say it, and I'm listening, it's a lot easier said than done. I've managed to do some of those things, but there's still a couple that, you know, we hold on to. What if I don't have all the information? Or what if I, you know, I need to be an informed voter, so I need to know the details on every issue. And the bottom line is, you know, if we put God first, the rest of that's going to take care of itself. So
that's right.
Michael, it's been a pleasure to have you. I'm looking forward to reading the rest of the book. They didn't mention there's a couple of appendices in the back that are really helpful, especially the information that he just provided around the Jesus prayer and even where to pick up a prayer rope and those types of things. So thanks very much for taking time out of your schedule to be with us. I certainly appreciate it, and I'm sure our listeners did as well, Michael.
Thank you, sir. Thank you for having me on. It's been a pleasure and a blessing.
Absolutely. We'll keep track of you, and if you come out with something else, I'd love to have you back. Thanks, pal.
That's an awesome. Thank you so much.
All righty. Bye-bye. God bless.
Bye-bye.
So another couple of hours on a Wednesday has come and gone. Hopefully it's helped at least a few people that have been listening. And a lot of the conversations that I've had lately are a direct result of some of the things that we've been talking about in the last hour. And, you know, that it's such a relief to realize that not only am I not in charge, but the politicians who think that they're in charge, they're not in charge. Our bosses and those that think that they have the power and think they're in charge, they're not in charge either. You know, we're the ones that, as individuals, are in charge. And when we make that relationship with God, and we realize that our citizenship truly is, it's already in heaven. You know, the kingdom of God is here and now. We don't have to wait until our death to experience it. But in order to do that, it really does take effort. And these days it takes a whole lot of effort because the distractions and the noise is just so great in the world. To be able to find a quiet spot and commune with God through whatever prayers we use, especially using our Blessed Mother as our intercessor, and finding whatever it takes in order to build that relationship with God. Because once we have that, there's really nothing that can take it away. Satan can't take it. The world can't take it. Nobody on this planet can take it from us, but we need to make that effort. And so shows like today's are a reminder to me of how much more work there is to be done. We didn't talk about a whole lot about evangelism, which Michael lays out in the book and how important that is. And especially in this day, there's an awful lot of talk about the new evangelization and what have you. But, you know, how much are we actually doing day to day with the people that are right in front of us and trying to bring them around to Christ and to the church? So I know I'll try a little bit harder, and I hope you will too. And imagine if, you know, a few thousand people just in this immediate area, you know, started to do that, and the ripple effect that would have. And that's going to change things before the world does. In Michael's book, This After Christendom, he talks about how much the church grew in the first 300 years, and that was before Constantine made it the rule of the Roman emperor that Catholicism or Christianity would be the law of the land. And it spread much before then, mostly probably because of the persecution of the Romans, but by the Romans. But it flourished despite government, and we can do the same now. So I want to thank you again for being with me for whatever part of the 2 hours you were able to be with us today. Look tomorrow on the website if you missed any and you want to listen to the recordings. And we'll be back again next Wednesday, and looking forward to it. I'm going to have Daniel O'Connor back. We've had to reschedule him a couple times, but as of today, he will be here next Wednesday, September the 11th, and looking forward to that. But until we get together again, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care, and God bless.